In this section here of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, God's people are given a choice. Trust and obey and be blessed, or rebel, do your own thing, and be blasted. Blessings and blastings. Those are the two options that Paul is giving the church in Corinth. And we know from the past several weeks he has been admonishing the church up until this point for their bad behavior. So let's pick up the story in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 14. He says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" So Paul here is giving the church two options. Either Paul is going to show up with the rod, or he'll show up in a spirit of love and gentleness. Now, which one would you prefer? I think I'd prefer the latter, amen? So the rod, that's a reference to how children were disciplined, right? Back in Bible times, they didn't have what we call timeouts. That's more of a modern thing. Back in Bible times, actually, in pretty much all societies right up until the last generation or two, if a child disobeyed mom or dad, they'd get a whack. With a stick oftentimes, or with the rod. And obviously that is a deterrent to where they probably not going to do that thing again, at least for a while. So Paul, he's warning the church here. He says, "I may have to come to you with a rod." Now, Paul is speaking metaphorically, obviously, right? He's not going to actually come and lash anybody, but he is prepared to give them a verbal lashing. But some people in the church, apparently, the way it looks in the text, they didn't think that Paul was actually going to show up. Some of the people in Corinth may have been saying to themselves, "You know, we're not too sure about this Apostle Paul guy. Maybe he's all talk and no action. You know, we're not really sure that he would dare say these things to our face." But Paul is basically saying, "No, I am going to show up, and I'm giving you a choice, so you either make things right or face the consequences. So this is your choice, blessings, or you get a blasting from me. It's your choice." Now, to help us understand Paul's mindset and how he may have been feeling, let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. I think this will help us get a better understanding of where Paul is coming from. Paul is carrying on the tradition, if you will, of a God-ordained leader caring for God's people through the responsibility of oversight. Paul had this authority of oversight in the church, just as Moses, we're going to read about, had oversight over the children of Israel. And we see some parallels between Moses and Paul. So the children of Israel, when they fell into sin, this is the context, they fell into sin by doing what in this chapter? Worshiping the golden calf. That's a story most people are familiar with. That's the context here in Exodus 32. Moses is where? He's up on the mountain. He's up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And he was gone so long, he was up there for so long, the people were starting to wonder, is he ever coming back? And that's what some people thought about Paul. You know, that's how the saying goes, right? When the cat is away, the mice will play. So Moses was up on the mountain. Is this Moses ever coming back to us? Well, that's the first parallel we see with the Corinthians. Paul established the church. He left. We're not even sure he's ever going to come back. All right, let's take a look at Exodus 32, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, did this make the Lord very happy? I don't think so. We're going to see Moses' reaction in a moment. But this is the second parallel. Moses departed, leaving Aaron in charge. He thought he could depend on Aaron. Well, not so much. And you remember Paul, he planted the church in Corinth. And he said he left Apollos there to water. Now, whether it's Apollos who's in charge at this point in Corinth or somebody else, but whoever they left in charge, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. So Aaron, what did he do? He compromised. He allowed the people to stray into sin. Whoever was in charge in the Corinthian church, they compromised, let the people stray into sin. Verse 5 says, "So when Aaron saw it, the golden calf, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play." Well, what does that mean, that they rose up to play? That is a phrase, and Paul talks about this later in, I believe it's chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. That is a phrase referring to sexual immorality, fornication, maybe even adultery. And this is the third parallel, because you see that with Moses, the children of Israel, they rose up to play. And that's exactly some of the things that were happening in the church of Corinth. And that's what Paul is going to address in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So while their leader was away, the children of Israel started acting in a carnal manner. Again, just like the Corinthian church. Exodus 32, verse 7. It says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves, and they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And they have made themselves a molded calf and worshiped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people.'" What does that mean, that they were stiff-necked? Basically, yeah, it means they were stubborn. They were always going back to their old ways, resisting the will of the Lord. Well, there were some stiff-necked people, I think, in the Corinthian church as well. So they are a stiff-necked people. He says, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you, Moses, I will make of you a great nation." Do you realize how significant that statement is from the Lord to say that about his people, Israel? This is what God promised to Abraham, that I will make you a great nation, and your descendants I will bless. The Lord is basically saying, I'm ready to start over. I don't like what I'm seeing. I'm ready to scrap all that and start over. And Moses, I'll start over with you. I'll make a great nation out of you, and I will bless your descendants. That's a big deal right there. Verse 11, then Moses pleaded with God. That didn't make Moses happy. Oh, I'll be the new spiritual father of the nation. That's not what he wanted. He pleaded. He intercedes for the people. He pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? So what's going on here? Is God really going to break his promise to Abraham? Isn't that an impossibility? I believe what's going on is that God is testing Moses. God is testing Moses. And you know what? Moses, he passes the test. He intercedes for the people. He shows God how much he loves the people, even though they were disobedient. You see, Moses was a true shepherd. Of course, this is the way parents are, right? No matter how their children behave, they still love them, don't they? But Moses was a true shepherd. He really did care for the flock. And this is the fourth parallel we see with Paul, because Paul was the same way. Even though the Corinthians were doing all these different things, Paul still loved them. Moses loved the people. Paul loved the people. And of course, both are a picture of Christ, who loves us despite all of our flaws and imperfections. Now, with that said, yes, Moses loved the people, but Moses, he got frustrated at times, didn't he? And parents get frustrated at times, right? That happens. And Moses, he got frustrated. Matter of fact, he got really frustrated at times. And even though he got frustrated, though, he still loved them. He prayed for the people. He interceded for the people. And what he does here, he reminds the Lord of his promise to Abraham. Moses basically steps in and he tells God a couple things. Imagine that, you reminding God, you telling the Lord a few things. Well, Moses had a unique position that I guess he could get away with this, but his intentions were pure. There's nothing sinful going on here. But he basically tells the Lord, first of all, if you destroy this people, what are the Egyptians going to say? That you delivered them from Egypt and you brought them out into the wilderness so you could destroy them all. He said, Lord, that's going to make you look bad. That's number one. Don't do it. And then he reminds God of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So again, I believe this was a test. God was not going to break his promise. And really, the Lord didn't actually need a reminder. I mean, he didn't forget, he knows, but this is Moses being tested, interceding on behalf of the people. Are there any people that you need to intercede in behalf of? Are there any friends or family members, people that you care about? They don't care about the will of God, but you know what? You're a born-again believer. You can intercede for that person, and you should, because maybe nobody else will. Maybe God will hear your prayer and you get to intercede and God will answer that prayer on their behalf or for their behalf. So Moses, he reminds God of these things. So the interesting thing about this passage, while the Israelites and Aaron were shaping and molding the calf, the golden calf, God is shaping and molding Moses, and he's molding him into the man he needs him to be. But Moses is about to see something that he doesn't like, something that displeases him, to put it mildly. Let's pick up the story in verse 14. It says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he had said that he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. Moses said, oh, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor is it the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. He said, I think they're singing. They're celebrating. What's going on down there? So in verse 19, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf. Read what's going on here. He took the calf, he burned it, he ground it up into powder, threw it across the water, and he made the people drink it. Wow. Wow. Moses, you didn't want to get on his bad side. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is the final parallel we're going to draw between Moses and Paul. Moses was not a man you wanted to mess with, okay? And Paul, same thing. Paul was not a guy that you wanted to mess with. Both of these men were strong leaders. They were willing to do whatever needed to be done, but at the same time, they had great compassion and kindness towards the people. So hopefully this comparison between Moses and Paul sort of helps us understand Paul's attitude towards the church. He was filled with indignation when he saw or heard about what was going on. But through it all, Paul loved the people, just like it says about Jesus and his apostles. He loved them to the end. Now, do you remember how Paul started the letter of 1 Corinthians? Said, you know, before you say something negative, you want to say something positive. And sort of make them feel good, at least at first, because something's coming later they're not going to like. That's what people do, and that's a wise way to go about it. But how did he start the letter? He started by telling them how much he cared for them. He says, I thank God always for you. You know, I always pray for you and thank God for you. So with that said, Paul, he now talks about how he is a spiritual father to the Corinthians. But he's also in the process of admonishing them, as fathers often do. He says, well, we're going to start in verse 14 again, just go through verse by verse. But you remember last week, he was kind of talking sarcastically. You remember that? He said, you guys are reigning as kings. You guys are so wise, so strong, so distinguished. I'm so foolish. I'm so weak. I'm so dishonored. We call that sanctified sarcasm. So he already said that. Now look what he says in verse 14. I don't write these things to make you feel bad. I don't write these things to you to shame you. But as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. So Paul is not trying to make them feel bad. He's saying all of this not to shame them, but as a spiritual father to them, he's warning them. That's what he says. I write this to warn you. In the Greek word, to warn basically means to put into mind. Okay, to put in mind. Paul is giving them a reminder. Now, we all need reminders, don't we? Reminders are helpful. I'm sure there's a few kids who were told, hey, their father says, hey, tomorrow's Mother's Day. I'm reminding you. You know, make a card, do something nice. It's helpful to get a reminder. For example, every man knows his anniversary day, right? Helps to get a reminder, because if you forget, you're in big trouble. If we don't get an occasional reminder, that's gonna affect us. I mean, whatever a pastor, Bible teacher says, preaches, teaches, a lot of that stuff, you're gonna say, well, I already knew that. I've heard this before, but you know what? You need to be reminded. We all need to be reminded. And you know what? The Holy Spirit works through reminders. Have you ever been going about your day, going about your week, and somebody says something to you, reminds you of something you already know, but they put it into mind, and it really helps you in that situation. So reminders are a very good thing. Some people, I think, have a ministry of reminding people. Yeah, they're giving straightforward, simple advice. You sort of already know it. You know, it can be a big help. So we all need a reminder, and Paul is doing that to them. He's saying, I'm reminding you of these things. So Paul wants to remind them that while they basically have an unlimited, and 10,000, it's an exaggerated number, you basically have an unlimited number of counselors or instructors in Christ, you don't have many fathers, though. Now turn, if you would, to Matthew 23. You don't have many fathers. So obviously Paul here is referring to himself as their spiritual father. And by turning to Matthew 23, we're going to try to clarify that statement. What does Paul mean? What does he not mean? After all, Jesus said, right? Jesus said what? Call no man on earth your father. He said that in Matthew 23. And once in a while, you'll hear about the early church fathers. Have you heard this phrase? The fathers of the early church, the early church fathers. How many of you could name some early church fathers? Probably only a few of you. Well, let me introduce you to an early church father. His name's Paul, okay? People talk about the early church fathers. Hey, when I have this book mastered, then I'll worry about the early church fathers. The early church fathers that I like to talk about are Peter, Paul, James, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. To me, they're the early church fathers, but I digress. So we know that Paul is an apostle. He has a position of authority, and the Jews were certainly familiar with the concept of religious authority. In our day and age, this type of thing is downplayed. People don't want to hear about religious authority, but the Jews understood this, and this is what Jesus says in Matthew 23, starting in verse 2. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Now you compare that to what Paul said, "I urge you to imitate me." I don't think the scribes and Pharisees were saying that to people, because they were doing a lot of talking. They weren't really putting it into practice. Verse 4, "They bind heavy burdens on people, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Basically, they wore clothing that brought attention to themselves. Hey, look at me. I'm a holy man. Look how righteous I am. They did that through their clothing. Verse 6, "They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." So Jesus, remember, he's speaking of religious titles. Verse 8, Jesus says, "But you do not be called Rabbi. For one is your teacher, and you are all brethren. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." So most Bible-believing Christians are aware of the fact that Jesus said, "Call no man on earth father." And the context is that of religious titles. So rabbi, we don't really call people rabbi, do we? I mean, how many Christian ministers do you call rabbi? That isn't really a thing in the Christian church. Calling people teachers, or as the King James renders it, master. We don't go around calling each other master. But what about father? What about father? Do we call people father? You know, it's ironic. The only religious people who call themselves father are the ones who took a vow never to become a father. You know, explain that one. But with all that said, if Jesus said, "Call no man on earth father," why is Paul going around calling himself father? Well, he's not. Okay, he's not. He did not walk into a room and people said, "Oh, Father Paul, Father Paul." They might have said, "Brother Paul." Maybe they referred to him as the Apostle Paul, but he did not use the title of Father. So he was Brother Paul, not Father Paul. What was he talking about? He is a spiritual father. Again, it's a metaphor. right? It's not something you take literally. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, drawing near the end. As you're turning there, let me read verse 15 again. It says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, this is Paul speaking, he says, I have begotten you." Now, did Paul begat the Corinthians? Again, obviously, this is figurative. This is metaphorical. They were not his literal children, obviously, just like Timothy was not Paul's literal son. They were his spiritual children. In other words, Paul was the one who preached the gospel to them first. Paul was the one who got them saved. Therefore, he was their spiritual father. He begat them and that he got them saved. Now, back in chapter 3, he said similar things, right? He said, I planted, or I laid the foundation. Now, I begot you. It's basically all the same idea. Look at verse 16. He says, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Notice Paul doesn't say, talk the way I talk. No, he says, do what I do. He is calling them to imitate him. He says this later in the chapter, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Can we say that to somebody else? Imitate me. I urge you, imitate me. Do what I'm doing. So he's going to be talking about words versus actions. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. You know, anybody can say anything. Anybody can say, I'm a Christian, I'm faithful. A lot of Christians, any Christian can say that, but would they say, I urge you, do what I'm doing, imitate me? See, a lot fewer people would say that because they know, well, gee, yeah, you probably shouldn't do what I'm doing. So we want to straighten that out. And Paul wants to get the Corinthians straightened out on this. They should be able to say the same thing. Do as I'm doing. Verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul had a consistent message in every church. He wasn't teaching one set of doctrines to one church and something else to somebody else. Some people do that. You know, they get in front of one crowd and they start saying one thing because they know that's what they want to hear. They get in front of another crowd, all of a sudden now they're saying something completely different. Paul did not do that. He says in verse 18, now some are puffed up. What does puffed up mean? We don't use the term puffed up. It means prideful. Some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. So some of them, they thought that Paul, he's all talk. This Paul guy, he's just running his mouth. He's writing this letter. He's all talk. He'll never show up. He wouldn't dare. That's a dangerous thing to say. I wouldn't want to say that about Paul. Verse 19, he says, I will come. I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And then I'll find out. He says, then I'll know. Not the words, those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What does he mean by that? What is this power that Paul speaks of? I believe Paul is making the point here that a person's faithfulness, it's not really about their words. It's not about their words. Talk, you know, it's like they say, talk is what? Talk is cheap. Anyone can talk. The question is there any power there? For the kingdom of God, Paul says, is not in word, it is in power. So what is the power that Paul speaks of? There's a lot of displays of power in the Bible. We talked about Moses. Think about all the things Moses did. He parted the Red Sea. That's power. One time there was a group of rebels. Remember, they tried to lead a rebellion against Moses. You remember what happened? The ground opened up and swallowed them into the pit alive. That's some scary power. Paul had power. He raised the dead. So what's the power? Is that the power of miracles? Is that really what he's talking about? I'll see if you guys can perform miracles like that. That's not what he's saying. Paul is talking about the power of a changed heart and a changed life. You guys are doing a lot of talking, but we'll see. We'll see. So the report that Paul got about the church, it was not good. It was not good. They had a testimony. They could talk the talk, but they really weren't walking the walk. And I think what Paul is saying to these Corinthians, he's saying, you're so prideful, you're so spiritual, supposedly, you're so exalted, reigning as kings. We'll see about that. We'll see. I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to visit you, and some of you are going to be awfully surprised to see me. So I'm giving you this warning. You have a choice. Either I'm going to show up with the rod, or I'll show up in love with the spirit of gentleness. So God's people, again, are given a choice. Trust and obey and be blessed, or rebel, do your own thing. Listen, people have the right to do their own thing. Every person in this room, every Christian in the area, every individual has the right to do whatever they want to do. But there are consequences. So he's giving this choice. Trust and obey and be blessed, or rebel, do your own thing, and be blasted. So as we leave this place this morning, we want to think about this for ourselves. Let's make sure that we're not just all talk. Let's make sure that we're actually practicing what we preach. We've been given the reminder to do the right thing. Right? Reminders are good. We all got a reminder here this morning. The reminder to do the right thing, to live a changed, set apart life, to not just talk the talk, but to walk the walk.